We'll read the first 21 verses. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there's no foothold. I've come into the deep waters and floods engulf me. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord, the Lord Almighty. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I'm the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor and your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. And may God bless the reading of His Word. We live in a society that is hung up on rights. I've got a right to be treated fairly. I've got a right to be understood. I've got a right to be appreciated. Rights, rights, rights. And to people who dwell on rights, the subject of injustice is an unthinkable subject. It's an unspeakable. We don't tolerate injustice, at least not when it's done to us. We fight it. And certainly there are times when we should, but are there times when we shouldn't? How do you respond when you're mistreated? I confess that I get upset when, as I am driving down South Street, coming to the church, and I'm in my lane, which I know has to be the lane that is of priority consideration when there are cars parked in the left side of the road. When somebody passes those parked cars and forces me to have to stop and waste my precious time waiting on them to get around when I know that they are violating the law and my rights to do so. There has to be a law that says that they are. And then I ask myself, why in the world am I so bothered by having to spend five extra seconds to get where I'm going because my rights have been violated? Well, the answer, to use biblical terminology, is because I have an idol in my heart. Allow me to remind you of a couple definitions from last week. I gave Ken Sandy's definition of idolatry when he said, an idol is not simply a statue of wood, stone, or metal. It is anything we love and pursue in place of God and can be referred to as a false god or a functional god. In biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we have set our hearts on. Like ruling my side of the road? Richard Keyes elaborates, an idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as God. Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that is in itself perfectly good. Like my rights to have my side of the road. Is being understood a right? Oh, I know it's nice to be understood, and when you're understood, it makes communication go better, but how about being treated fairly? Is that a right that I have? Do I have a right to be treated fairly by my wife or my children or my church family or the guy in the other car who's... You say, well, what's wrong with wanting to be treated fairly? That's not idolatry. Not necessarily. But the desire for fair treatment can easily become an idol that rules my heart. John Calvin put it this way, the evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. And to show just how subtle this idolatry is, listen to this. As C.J. Mahaney shares the illustration given by David Pallison in a helpful message entitled The Idol Factory, a woman commits adultery and repents. She and her husband rebuild the marriage painstakingly, patiently. 8 months later, the man finds himself plagued with subtle suspiciousness. The wife senses it and feels a bit like she lives under FBI surveillance. The husband is grieved by his suspiciousness because he has no objective reasons for suspicion. I've forgiven her. We've rebuilt our marriage. We've never communicated better. Why do I hold this mistrust? What finally emerges is that he's willing to forgive the past, but he's attempting to control the future. His craving could be stated this way. I want to guarantee that betrayal never, ever happens again. The very intensity of his craving starts to poison the relationship. It places him in a stance of continually evaluating and judging his wife rather than loving her. What he wants cannot be granted this side of heaven. He sees the point, sees his inordinate desire to ensure the future, but he bursts out. What's wrong with wanting my wife to love me? What's wrong with wanting her to remain faithful to our marriage? We could add, what's wrong with wanting her to treat me fairly? Pallison says, here's where the truth is so sweet. There's nothing wrong with the object of desire. There's everything wrong when it rules his life. And then he concludes, the process of restoring that marriage took a long step forward as he grasped a lesson the shepherd had for him. The lesson? Hear Calvin again. The evil of our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. You say, I need help. I don't want to be a person that is so hung up on rights, but I live that way. I get ticked off when the slightest little thing happens that I... How can I become a person that's not living based on my rights? I need a model. I need someone to guide me out of this pit that I'm in. To which I would say, I need help too. We are all so prone to be... We major on what's important to us, and we get so bent out of shape when our rights don't get met. Thankfully, our answers are answered for us. Our questions are answered for us. The provision of a model is given for us. And the text that we come to this morning as we continue our journey through Mark's gospel. And in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15, you're going to find the record of Jesus' civil trial before Pilate. In that trial, we see three scenes. And beloved, we see each of them marked by gross injustice. And God wants us to know what our Savior endured and how He responded. And can I say to you, in a world that is hung up on rights, it is critical that we bow humbly and spend time humbly at the feet of our Savior in a text like this, regularly and consistently to be reminded of who He is and what He endured, He who called us to follow in His steps. And so let's come to His feet now with a teachable spirit to ponder just how much He was mistreated. We see injustice in three scenes that I'll be presenting that I see in the text here. And the first is in verse 1, where we see injustice in the court setting. The court setting. It's Passion Week in the life of the Lord Jesus. On the day we call Palm Sunday, He rode into the capital city of Jerusalem to the applause of the emotional crowd. He went to the temple, looked around, left, spent the night out in Bethany, came back on Monday, cleared the merchandisers out of the temple. On Tuesday, He dealt with the religious leaders. Burial preparations took place on Wednesday. On Thursday, the night before His crucifixion, He observed the Last Supper with the apostles. He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed by Judas and arrested by a mob. All of that's described for you in Mark chapter 14. That latter part is in chapter 14. And then we come to chapter 15. Jesus actually had two trials. The first by the Jewish religious authorities and the second by the Roman civil authorities. And Mark refers to both in verse 1. Notice with me. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. In other words, the Jewish trial is ending. They bound Jesus and led Him away and handed Him over to Pilate to begin the civil trial. The Jewish trial was a travesty. There is no doubt that when the Jews conducted their trial of Jesus, the Sanhedrin, which was comprised of 71 Jewish leaders, violated their own laws in trying Jesus. For instance, they met at night, which was illegal. They did not meet in their own specified building, which they were required to do. They met during one of the Jewish feasts, which was also illegal. Jewish law stipulated that trial witnesses were to be examined separately, and for their evidence to be valid, it must agree in every detail. This too was violated in Jesus' trial. And if a death sentence was ever issued, there was to be a night that would elapse before the execution was carried out so that the court might have the chance to meet and reconsider if necessary. Notice the time indicator that Mark gives us. He says it was very early in the morning. The Sanhedrin held the real trial. You need to realize this. They held their real trial the previous night, during the night. The proceedings are recorded for you back in chapter 14, verses 53 to 65. But since it was illegal for them to have a trial at night, they now reconvene early in the morning, now it's legal, to give the sentence they've already decided on the previous night. And we're told by Mark in verse 1 that they reach a decision. They rubber stamp a decision they've already come to. We learn two things about the Jewish leaders in verse 1. First, the Jewish leaders know their Bible, yet they reject Jesus. Mark mentions quite a lineup in verse 1. The chief priests were there. These are the God-appointed men who were supposed to bridge the gap between sinful men and God. These are the priests. These are the go-betweens for the nation of Israel. The elders are there as well. Israel's experienced and respected leaders. The teachers of the law are there, called the scribes. These are the Bible experts of the day. These are supposed to be Israel's spiritual leaders. They know the scriptures better than anybody else on the planet at that time. And that they conclude that Jesus is guilty and worthy of death. The question that begs to be answered when I read a statement like that is how? How in the world could someone know the book and come to the wrong conclusion about Jesus? We know the answer to that question because Jesus actually gave it. In previous meetings with these very individuals, with the critics that kept hounding him, and they hounded him all 3 years of his public ministry. He told them. He put the spotlight on them and exposed three factors that were true of them from birth. And I'll use the first person because these same three factors are true of you and me from birth. The first factor that explains how people that know the Bible could reject Jesus is that we're born with a sight problem. Turn with me back to John. Go forward to John chapter 3. In John's gospel account in chapter 3, Jesus had this to say following a meeting with one of the Jewish leaders, a man by the name of Nicodemus. John 3, verse 19, Jesus said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light." Don't miss that important statement. Men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see, we enter the world with a seeing problem. Our spiritual eyes, they don't work. We're blind. What effect does a flashlight have on the eyes of a blind man if you shine it right into his eyes? What if I take a powerful airport spotlight and shine it right into his eyes? What effect will it have? He's blind, can't see. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus got into an argument with the Jewish leaders when he said, "I am the light of the world." Just think of it. The light of the world came and walked on this planet, and people were with him and they saw him, but they couldn't see him because they couldn't see. Their eyes were blind. Secondly, we're born with a heart problem. We don't come into the world neutral. We don't come to the Bible neutral. Our hearts are tainted and turned off to the things of God from birth. Our default button is to love darkness rather than light. We've inherited this heart problem from Adam, who was the first to turn from the light and whose choice plunged the world into darkness. And so Jesus says, if you'll notice with me in John chapter 8, something very revealing about the religious leaders, and he said this to the religious leaders, and it reveals something about our condition as we enter the world. John 8, beginning in verse 34. "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. For if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants," he says to the Jews, "yet you're ready to kill me." Why? "Because you have no room for my word." That's the heart condition with which we enter the world. We would rather sin than submit to Jesus and his word. And our condition then is that we're enslaved to sin. Thirdly, we're born with a hearing problem. We have a sight problem, we have a heart problem, we have a hearing problem. Also in John chapter 8, now notice verse 43. "Why is my language not clear to you?" Jesus asks. And then answers, "Because you are unable to hear what I say." That's why the Jewish leaders read their Bibles and heard Jesus speak and yet rejected him. They could not hear him. And the reason they could not hear him was because they were already listening to another voice, the voice of their father, the devil, as Jesus tells them in verse 44. They had selective hearing. Did you realize that there's a prerequisite to being able to hear God's word? Jesus tells us what it is. If you'll note verse 47, "He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is because you do not belong to God. You see, only those who belong to God can hear the Word of God. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. Some of us are so burdened, very, very burdened for our unsaved loved ones. We tell them about Jesus. We present the Word of Jesus to them. But it's as if their ears can't hear. And that's because they can't. They need what we needed. They need for the Spirit of God to open their eyes and regenerate their hearts and unclog their ears. This is their condition. This was once our condition. Until God in His amazing grace rescued us and gave us hearts that were sensitive to His Word and eyes that could see and ears that can hear. Never forget that. So ends the Jewish trial. The Jewish leaders, men who know their Bible, reject Jesus. In fact, they want to kill Him. But they've got a problem. They can't kill Him. The Jewish leaders lack authority to kill Jesus. They don't have that authority. So they take Him to Pilate. Mark says they bound Jesus. Isn't that amazing? They treat Jesus like a hardened criminal, like He's going to try and escape. They bound Jesus and they led Him away and they, watch these words, we're going to come back to them a little bit later. They handed Him over. Very significant verb. They hand Him over to Pilate. And so ends scene one. The entire court setting speaks of injustice. Everything from when Jesus was tried and where He was tried and how He was tried. It's all injustice. It doesn't get any better in the Roman trial. We see injustice in the court proceedings of the Roman trial in verses 2 through 14. Now Pilate takes center stage. Pilate, who was Pilate? Mark doesn't tell his readers of this gospel, assuming they know. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. Pilate lived typically in Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea, but he would come to Jerusalem at Passover time to be available in case of crowd control problems, and there typically were such problems at Passover because Jerusalem was flooded by pilgrims coming for the observance of that holy day, and there was typically problems. And so he's now in Jerusalem. The palace of the high priest is in the southwest part of the city, and Pilate's probably staying in the palace of Herod in the northwest section of Jerusalem. And so after the Jews condemned Jesus, they take Him through the streets over to Pilate. Pilate typically held morning trials, and such is the case here. Notice that Pilate did two things. First, he questioned Jesus. Verse 2, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. I find it very interesting that Jesus answered the first question. In the Jewish trial, while His prosecutors were attacking, Jesus stood in almost total silence for the whole trial, answering only one question. Do you remember the question He answered in the Jewish trial? If you look back up in chapter 14, you'll see it in verse 61. It's the question, "Are you the Christ?" Here, Pilate asks the question, but it's not whether Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. It's whether He is the King. You'll recall that the Jewish court found Jesus guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God. But when they bring Jesus before the civil trial, before Pilate, they don't bring that charge, they bring a different charge. It has to do with His claim, they say, to be King. Not blasphemy, but high treason. Which explains the first question that comes from Pilate's mouth. "Are you the King?" The Romans wouldn't execute a man for a religious issue like blasphemy, but they surely wouldn't overlook some person rivaling Caesar claiming to be king. And how does Jesus answer? "Yes," Literally, Jesus answered, "Thou dost say it." Why? Why did Jesus answer that question so clearly, so straightforwardly? Earlier, after the feeding of the 5,000, the Jews tried to force Jesus to be the king, but he refused, John 6:15 tells us. Why now does he say so clearly, yes? Well, for two reasons. One, he is king. And number two, by answering this question, he is bringing about his own death. So that raises some questions like, why in the world would he do that? He's innocent. Why doesn't he stand up for his rights? Why would he do something that would result in his own death? We find the answer in the theme verse of Mark's gospel. Mark, as the other gospel writers did, wrote his gospel from a perspective to give us a glimpse into Jesus' life from a perspective. And the perspective that Mark writes from is seen in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Probably the theme verse of this gospel is Mark 10, 45, where Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is why he said yes. It's what he's been saying all along. I've come to give my life a ransom for many. By giving his life, Jesus is going to pay the necessary price to set hostages free. You say, what hostages are you talking about? I'm talking about the blind, the ones with the blind eyes and the dead hearts and the waxed ears we just mentioned, the helpless race of Adam. Jesus came to die the death that sinners deserved so that sinners could go free and live the life that God intended for them to live, a life for his glory and honor and in fellowship with him. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Wesley said. Jesus answered the first question. However, Jesus did not answer the second question. Notice verses 3 and 4. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. No doubt the chief priests tried to paint Jesus as a troublemaker, as some kind of a political threat to Rome. It's a serious charge, and Pilate knew it. But Jesus stood there in total silence. Why didn't he respond to those accusations? You see, that's the question. We should ask questions when we read God's word like that. When we see something that's staggering, we should say, what is going on there? Why doesn't he answer that question? It's going to get him killed. Why doesn't he say something? And I wrestled with that. If I was Pilate and I asked that question to Jesus and he gave no reply, I think of three potential answers to my question. Potential answer number one, I would think, well, these are legitimate accusations and there is no defense for them. That would cross my mind. For instance, if someone stood up right now and said, you are a sinner, I would have to drop my head in total silence. Because the fact of the matter is, it's true. I am a sinner, and there's nothing I could say in defense to that accusation. And my silence would be an admission of the truthfulness of the statement. Is that what's happening here? It certainly wasn't, and even Pilate could see through that. He knew that the Jewish leaders could care less about somebody trying to usurp Roman authority because he knows they hate Roman authority. And as we'll see later in the account, they were filled with envy, and Pilate himself could read that. So potential answer number one is scrapped. Potential answer number two: these accusations are bogus and not worthy of a response. Well, of course, in this case, that is true. These accusations are totally unfounded and don't need a response except for the fact that Jesus is on trial. He's being asked a question to determine justice here. He must answer the question if justice is going to prevail. Potential answer number three: Jesus is choosing not to give a reply because he's choosing not to defend himself. In other words, he's not tongue-tied. He's intentionally refraining from any type of self-defense because his purpose is to die. And so, simply put, Jesus chose to experience injustice. Pilate had never met a criminal like this. This man is in total control of himself. He could have avoided death had he defended himself, but he didn't. Here was a person who didn't deserve to die, but did nothing to prevent his death. And that amazed Pilate, and he's not an easy man to amaze. He's a shrewd politician in a cutthroat world that's seen everything, but he's never seen this. Why didn't Jesus defend himself? Why didn't he demand his rights? Pilate didn't know the answer to that question. But we do. The Bible makes it clear. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8 says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants?" Here's the reason: "For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." That's it. Why is he in silence now to the second question, allowing this court to take him to his death? And the reason is, as Isaiah predicted 8 centuries ahead of time, he's going to be stricken for the transgression of his people. Jesus, though innocent, is going to die for people who are not innocent. Jesus is enduring this for their transgressions. Now I ask you a question. Is that just and fair? Is that just and fair? Is it right that the innocent Jesus would die because of sins that others have committed? And I will say to you, that is not right. That's not just. But he did it. And he did it willingly. And then I think about a word of application. Because right now you may be thinking, the way my spouse treats me isn't right. I have a right to be treated better than the way I'm being treated, and I'm out of here. Or maybe you're a young person and you're struggling, saying, I have a right to have parents who understand me and treat me better than they're treating me, and I'm not going to take it anymore. That's why I give them my lip, because I'm fed up with being treated the way I'm being treated. I've got a right. And all I would do is to say to all of us, the next time we're inclined to think of our rights, think of Jesus. Think of the injustice that he endured. But there's more. After the questioning, Pilate used Jesus as a bargaining tool. A bargaining tool. Just think of it. verses 6 and 7. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. Now there's a whole lot there I wish we had time to unpack. Apparently there was a well-known uprising that had occurred, and there was a man in that uprising by the name of Barabbas. Barabbas is an intriguing name. It just literally comes from the name that would mean son of Abba, son of the father. And one suggestion is that this man was a son of a famous rabbi. Some manuscripts preserve his name as Jesus Barabbas. Jesus was a common name in that time. Now that's conjecture, but this is not conjecture. Barabbas was a member of a Jewish resistance movement. He belonged to a group, perhaps it was the group of the Zealots, which hated and sought ways to eliminate the Romans. Barabbas murdered a man and was captured by the Romans. Now at this point, shrewd Pilate, starts his bargaining. And let's read what happens next in verses 8 through 15. And as you hear the account, pay particular attention to words that communicate what people are wanting. What people are wanting. And there are various people in the story. Notice what they're wanting in what you hear. The crowd came up and asked Pilate. There's a word that communicates want. Came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to them. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Did you hear it? What are they wanting? Think about it. Let's think about the leaders for a moment. The leaders wanted Jesus dead. It's what they've been wanting for a long time. They just couldn't get rid of Jesus without looking bad. Since the common people were enamored with Jesus, but now they're plot is coming to a deadly fruition. They want Jesus out of the way. Question, do they have legitimate reason for this? Has Jesus violated the law? Has Jesus been a poor citizen in Israel? No. And even Pilate picks up on their motivation. It was out of envy. They loved their power over the people. They loved their position of influence in the nation. And Jesus is coming along, and while he's turning the tables over, they're going to lose what they want, and so he must go. And then there's the crowd. The crowd previously wanted Jesus to be their king, but changed their minds. This wasn't the first time Jesus came to Jerusalem. So this was probably not the first time the folks in this crowd that morning had seen Jesus. How had the crowds responded in previous times to Jesus? Well, everywhere he went, they applauded him for his miracles, for his teaching, and they really liked his free lunch program. I mean, taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeding them 15,000 people. They loved being around Jesus. And they would have gladly made him king if he would only be their kind of king, what they wanted in a king. And that was the kicker. Because what they wanted and what he wanted were on 2 separate pages. Hey, have you ever wondered this question when you read an account like this? I wrestle with this. I mean, this. How could a crowd shout Hosanna on Palm Sunday, and 5 days later be shouting, crucify him? I want you to think about something. I want you to think about the possibility that the people who showed up at Pilate's hall on Friday morning were not the same people that applauded Jesus during the triumphal entry. At least consider that as a possibility for a moment. For these reasons, truly pious Jews had more to do at Passover time than get up early and go to a Roman trial. The crowd at the trial was composed in part of A, fans of the high priest, and B, least in part, friends of Barabbas. In fact, many in the mob that day had not come to accuse Jesus so much as they had come to show their support for Barabbas, according to verse 6. They were there because they knew Pilate's custom. They knew a prisoner would be released, and they wanted to make sure that that prisoner was their hero, Barabbas. And note that verse 8 specifically says, the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them as he usually did. So I think a case could be made that this is a different crowd of people Friday than Sunday. On the other hand, I think a case can be made that at least some in Friday's crowd were also in Palm Sunday's crowd. Note particularly verse 11. Which states, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead, which seems to indicate that at least some in the crowd changed their mind, that the work of the priest to stir up the crowd caused them to call for Barabbas, indicating that the course of action wasn't on their mind previously. I don't know. I still don't know the answer to that. Other than crowds are so fickle and the human heart is so prone to be deceived. But I do know there is something almost demonic about this mob's response. When asked by Pilate, what do you want me then to do with Jesus? They could have said, well, just forget about him. I don't care about him. We're here because of Barabbas. Or they could have said, do with him whatever you want. But instead, their brutal cry is, crucify him! It almost startles Pilate, and he backpedals his way in verse 14. Why? What evil has he done? But there's no reasoning with a mob. As someone has said, when people cannot reason, they emote. The fewer the reasons, the higher the volume. In any argument, the quieter side is almost always right. Have you found that to be the case? Envy clouds reason. Envy corrupts justice. Envy ruins relationships. For envy says, if you are in the way of what I want, then you got to go. Because what I want rules. And then I think about what Pilate was wanting. Simply put, Pilate just wanted what was best for Pilate. Verse 15 says, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. Why is he wanting to satisfy the crowd? Because satisfying that crowd is what's going to be in his best interest. He doesn't want them to be against him any more than they already are. It's in his best interest to do what will satisfy the crowd. And then I place myself in that man's shoes for a moment. And I ask this question, are you a people pleaser? Pilate was a people pleaser, and the one he wanted to please most of all was himself. And what's the root? What's the root issue in the heart of a people pleaser? To use biblical language again, it is idolatry. Remember our definition? An idol is something other than God that we have set our hearts on. Pilate set his heart on pleasing the crowd because he had set his heart on pleasing himself. And so there was only one option for him. The crowd's wishes, albeit unjust, must be granted. I cringe when I think of the multitudes of times that I have done that. When I did something motivated by a desire to please people, to satisfy people. When I set my heart on something other than God, who deserves to be the focus and adoration of my heart, and have set my focus on pleasing people, doing what would keep people liking me, or did you realize that idolatry was punishable by death in the Old Testament? And then we come to the final scene. We see injustice in the court sentencing. Verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And so we're told that as a result of this trial, the guilty one went free and the innocent one was handed over to die. The guilty one went free and the innocent one was handed over to die. That, my friends, is called injustice. Flagrant, inexcusable, unthinkable injustice. It's possible that the two criminals who were crucified with Jesus were co-rebels with Barabbas. The fact that they were crucified indicates they were guilty of more than just robbery. D.A. Carson suggests the fact that three crosses were prepared strongly suggests that Pilate had already ordered that preparations be made for the execution of three rebels. If so, Jesus the Messiah actually took the place of this rebel, Jesus Barabbas, because the people preferred the political rebel and national hero to the Son of God. And don't minimize that little phrase, he had Jesus flogged. When the Romans flogged a man, they beat him half to death. They stripped him and tied him to a post so that his arms are raised and his back exposed. And with a whip of, with leather whip with bones embedded and pieces of glass embedded, they began to hit him in the back. The Jews limited their beatings to 40 stripes, 40 lashes, but the Romans had no limit. Some men actually died during the scourging. Such was the inhumane treatment Pilate authorized. And Jesus endured. And why? Why did it happen? Why did Jesus go to the cross? I believe the text tells us the answer to that question in a way maybe you haven't thought of before. And it's the phrase, handed him over. There are three reasons why he went to the cross. Number one, Jesus went to the cross because the Jews handed him over. We're told in verse 1, the Jewish leaders handed him over to Pilate. That's why he died. Because self-seeking men wanted him out of the way so they could have their own little empire protected. However, so is this the reason. Number 2, Jesus went to the cross because Pilate handed him over. Verse 15 says, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So Jesus died because a wicked leader made the decision out of self-seeking interest to hand him over. But I want you to listen to this amazing statement in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? May I suggest to you on the authority of the Word of God that Jesus went to the cross because God the Father handed him over? Why would he do that? Why would the Father hand his own son over to wicked men? And why would the Son allow those wicked men to nail his body to two pieces of wood? And the answer, simply put as I can put it, as simply as I can state it, is that the Lord did this for us. We benefit from his injustice. And we gain in two ways. In dying, he became a ransom payment. May we never forget that our Savior endured the greatest injustice on the planet. And he faced injustice in the court setting, and injustice in the court proceedings, and injustice in the court sentencing. to give his life as a ransom payment. Think of it this way. The just, that's Jesus, died for the unjust, that's you and me, so that the unjust might be declared just by a holy God. It's called the doctrine of justification. God justifies sinners on the basis of his Son's substitutionary work as a sacrifice through his death, and through his Son's substitutionary work in conquering the grave and coming back to life. That God Almighty declares sinners to be right, to be righteous, to be just, and to have the privilege of spending eternity with him. Have you accepted the payment and the one who made the payment for this ransom? I'm not asking, did you come to church this morning to show that you're a good religious person? I'm asking, what have you done with the just one who was unjustly killed? So that unjust ones, have you ever seen yourself as being unjust? As being one who deserves the condemnation of God. Not as a good person that deserves a pat on the back because you're a good guy whose good outweighs the bad, but as an unjust one who deserves eternal judgment. And the Father declares just the unjust ones who place their hope in the just one. Has that happened in your life? And then secondly, another reason for the injustice of the cross. In dying, he gave us an example. And oh, brothers and sisters, in this age of standing up for our rights, we need to be reminded of what Peter said about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2. You don't need to turn there for the sake of time, but listen to verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should what? Follow in his steps. The just one received unjust treatment for the good of others. And he says, you can be right with God by believing in me, but if you believe in me, you have signed up for a life of walking in my steps, which means you will be attacked, you will be misrepresented, and your response will not be, I've got rights and I'm not going to take that. No, no. Your response is to be, you suffered so much for me. Thank you for the opportunity to experience just a taste of it, so that others might see in my response to this injustice how great you are, and that they might be drawn to you. Why is it that we don't see more people coming to Christ? Is the possibility that we are so hung up on our rights and that our typical response in the Church of Jesus Christ in America is not all that much different from the way the typical American responds, who says, I have some inalienable rights and you violated them and you're going to pay now. Whereas if we were dying daily and following in his steps, a world would say with amazement as the Pilate was amazed at Jesus' response, I can't figure you out. I don't understand how you can respond that way when you're being mistreated in that fashion. And we can say, it isn't me. It isn't me. It's one who came into the world a long time ago and suffered injustice so that I could be right with God forever. In light of the injustice that Jesus endured, two responses are in order. One is to give him thanks. Thank him today. Thank him every day. Some of you here know this story. You could tell others about it, but you know in your heart you've never believed in him. You've never received this one who suffered injustice so that you, the unjust, could be right with God. Thank him today. Turn to him. You say, what will people think of me? I've been in church all my life. I tell you, there's only one person you need to be concerned about what they're going to think of you. And that's the one before whom we must all give account. The issue is, have you ever admitted that you're an unjust one and placed your trust in the just one? Thank him for what he's done. And secondly, give up your rights. Give up your rights. The only right that's really ours is the right to experience eternal judgment. And he took that for us so that now we can live a life like he lived a life that points to the honor of God in the way we respond to the injustices in our lives. Let's bow before him.